Thank you for going on in the King of Kings. Thank you for these brothers in your presence. And you're going to be glorified into your lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. Part of our message this morning to you is define your relationship. That is, determine or pinpoint your relationship. And either a word drops into my heart or I experience something. The past few weeks or a few weeks ago, my wife and I were privileged to facilitate two small groups. And she did the women, I did the husbands. There were 6 in my group. One guy didn't want to have anything to do with God or with the church, because religion was rammed down his throat as a child, and he didn't want to have anything to do with religion. The other guy, could see that he had a relationship with Jesus Christ. Therefore, knew just about everything about Christ, but they did not know him. Now, I've often used this example before. Just about anyone here this morning knows just about anything about Nelson Mandela. True. You know about his arrest, member of the ANC, I was in prison on an island for 27 years, how he was released and became president of the country, his retirement and everything. But does anyone of you know him as a friend? Would you have the boldness to phone him and say, "Hey Nelson, I'm coming over for a cup of tea"? Or wouldn't you like to come over and watch rugby with me? If you arrived at this place, he would say to his God, "I do not know this man. Take him away." Because he does not know him, and you do not know him. That is where this message comes from. And my first scripture reading this morning, it's taken from Philippians 3 verse 10, Amplified. "For my determined purpose is that I may know him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly, that I may in the same way come to know the power of flowing from his resurrection, exerts to believers, that I may so share his sufferings as to be continually transformed in spirit into his likeness, even to his death, in the hope that, if possible, I may attain to his spiritual and moral resurrection that lifts me out from among the dead, even while in the body." My brothers, just think for a while. How well did the Apostle Paul know Jesus? Firstly, he had a physical encounter with him on the road to Damascus. Then he was caught into heaven when he saw and heard things that he dared not share with us. And told that he was given a thorn in the flesh so that he would not boast about his experiences. Afterwards, he wrote about 2/3 of the New Testament. Yet, here at the end, near his death, he still says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Phew. Is that our desire? To know him so intimately. John 17, verse 3. This is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one sent to earth. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you serve. Now, for a young man involved in a romantic relationship, defining his relationship is often enough to strike fear into his heart. He's enjoying his relationship with his girlfriend until one night sitting in a restaurant, maybe a glass of wine and listening to romantic music, she asks him out of the blue, where do you see this relationship going? He likely dreads this talk. In fact, many young men will postpone or run away from and put off this decision as long as possible. Some guys even terminate the relationship when they sense that defining relationship talk was imminent. But defining relationship talk takes place at some point in a romantic relationship to determine the level of your commitment. You want to see where things stand and find out what you have, whether what you have is real. Now, here I'm not talking out from experience, because halfway in grade 12, my present wife, she was in grade 12 when one night I came to her and said, would you marry me? So her response was, now this morning, my brothers and sisters, Jesus wants to know how you feel about him. It's time to find your relationship. Is your relationship with Jesus exclusive? Is it just a casual weekend thing? Or has it moved past that? Do you only date Jesus over weekends? Or is yours a daily, intimate relationship? How would your relationship with Jesus be defined? What exactly is your level of commitment? Whether you've called yourself a Christian since birth, or whether all this is new to you, Jesus would clearly define what kind of relationship you want to have with you. Are you a follower of Jesus, or are you just a fan? The word fan is described in the dictionary as an enthusiastic admirer. I think Jesus has a lot of fans these days. Fans who cheer in when things are going well, but who will walk away when the season is difficult. Fans who sit safely in the stands cheering, but they know nothing about the sacrifice and the pain of the field. Fans of Jesus who know all about him, but do not know him. That is why Billy Graham once said, the church reminds him of a soccer game. He says, there are 22 guys on the field actively involved, bearing all the pain and in desperate need of a bit of rest. While there are 22,000 people on the grandstands, cheering and criticizing those 22 and disturbing me on the exercise. But when Jesus defines what kind of relationship he wants, enthusiastic admirer isn't an option. Our concern in our country should be that our churches should not become stadiums full of cheering fans instead of sanctuaries. Every week, all the fans come to the stadium where they cheer for Jesus, but have no interest in truly following him. The biggest threat to the church today is fans who call themselves Christians, but aren't actually interested. They want to be close enough to Jesus to get all the benefits, but not so close that it requires anything from them. They mistake their knowledge of Jesus for intimacy with Jesus. My friends, when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, did you make a decision? In John 3, verse 1 and 2, we read, you know, a fan named Nicodemus. There was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader, was a Pharisee. After dark one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. Rabbi, he said, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evident that God is with you. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. We know that Nicodemus wasn't just any fan. He was a very well-known and a well-respected man of God. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, an elite group of community and religious leaders. He had been an admirer of Jesus for some time, listening to the teachings of Jesus. He couldn't help to be inspired. He watched as Jesus performed these miraculous deeds and all these miraculous miracles. But it wasn't just only his power, but he was impressed by the love and the compassion that Jesus had. Nicodemus was ready to take his relationship to another level. But it wasn't that easy. It never is. There would be so much to lose if you went public as a follower of Jesus. What would people think if they found out that Nicodemus was an admirer of this homeless carpenter turned rabbi from another town called Nazareth? At the very least, he would lose his position in the Sanhedrin and his reputation as the religious leader. Being a secret admirer of Jesus cost him nothing. To be a secret admirer of Jesus cost him nothing. But becoming a follower comes with a high price. Always. So Nicodemus finds himself in what would seem to be a rock and a hard place. You would have to choose between religion and a relationship with Jesus. There is no way for him to truly become a follower of Jesus without him losing his religion. And my brothers and sisters, it wouldn't be the last time that religion would get in the way of someone following Jesus. It's still exactly the same today in so many of our denominations. Jesus says in John 3 verse 2, he says, "We came to Jesus at night." It would be so easy to overlook this detail and dismiss it as insignificant. Why would he come to Jesus at night? He had plenty of opportunity to come here in the daytime.
Yes, I'm getting to this.
That he would avoid all the questions from the other religious leaders. 1980, my family and I, we moved from Mokopan, from Mokopan, at least from Mokopan in Limpopo, what is this, to Franschhoek. Despite the fact that it was a difficult time to break into this closed-knit community, we were immediately recognized as strangers and funny people. Our people avoided us. Actually, there were only two women, Annie Betsy and Yandere's wife, who were not ashamed to call us their friends. All the others avoided us. Fortunately, I was the only farmer, pharmacist in town, so they had to come to me. But, my time, 3 o'clock in the morning, the phone with him. "Please, my wife, my husband is still in the pub at 3 o'clock. Won't you go and fetch him for me?" I get up. Somebody comes and says, "Night. My daughter is an alcoholic. Can you please help?" The next evening, 12 o'clock, there's a knock on the door. And here stands this one with blazed eyes. She fell back with him and went right into the house. "Or come at night. Come to please pray for my marriage. Or pray for my husband's ill." Too afraid to be seen by the people in town. At night, he could spend time with Jesus without anyone knowing. If Nicodemus could speak with Jesus at night when no one was around, maybe he could begin a relationship with Jesus without having to make any real changes. He could follow Jesus without impacting his job. In fact, his friends and family wouldn't even have to know. He could talk to Jesus at night and quietly make a decision in his heart to believe in Jesus. That way it wouldn't disrupt his comfortable and established life. That sounds like a lot of friends. Friends are happy to follow Jesus as long as that doesn't require any significant changes or have negative. I can remember, after the rest were born again, and when she had herself baptized as a believer, all hell broke loose for my God. I persecuted her. I abused her physically. Eventually I wanted to divorce her. And then God saved me. And for a year I battled with this idea of being baptized as a believer. After a year, one evening I was doing a service in the Pentecostal church. I was baptized. And I dreaded going to work the next morning because maybe somehow it had slipped out that I was baptized and all my colleagues would not. topic. No sooner had I opened that shop. What you fear is what will come over you. When I opened the shop, the first person came to me and said, I want to conquer that shop. I just wish I had the guts to do what you have done. The whole day, people came and congratulated me for it. A few months later, my colleagues asked me to resign. They told me to resign. It was my job. Here is the reality that Nicodemus is about ready to have impression. There is no way to follow Jesus without him. There is no way to follow Jesus without him interfering with your life. Following Jesus will cost you something. Following Jesus always will cost you something. For Nicodemus, it would cost him a powerful position. It would cost him the respect of his co-workers. It would cost him a source of income and livelihood. It would cost him friendships. It will cost you most likely some family relationships. This brings us to a very important question for most friends. Think about your brothers. Has following Jesus cost you? Amor, but for further, so. Take a moment and reflect on this. What was it cost you? How has following Jesus interfered with your life? Maybe next time when we have a destiny service, we could make this amazing. What has it cost me to follow Jesus? Most of us don't mind Jesus making a few minor changes in our lives, but Jesus must return our lives upside down. Fans don't mind him doing a little touch of work, but Jesus wants a complete renovation. Fans think a little decorating is required, but Jesus wants a complete remodel. Fans want Jesus to inspire them, but Jesus wants to interfere with their lives. Nicodemus begins his conversation with Jesus by making it clear that he has decided that Jesus really is from God. He had come to a point of belief. But where does it come from here? Jesus told Nicodemus that he must humble himself and be born again into a whole new life, way of life. Nicodemus has made a decision about Jesus, but that's not the same as following him. Jesus would not accept a relationship with Nicodemus where he simply believed. Jesus wanted Nicodemus to follow. Jesus didn't want Nicodemus just at night. He wanted Nicodemus right through the day. Again, I ask a question. Have you made a decision for Jesus? Or have you committed to Jesus? There is a difference. There shouldn't be, but there is a difference. Many have made a decision to believe in Jesus without making a commitment to follow Jesus. But the gospel allows for no such distinction. Biblical belief is more than mental assent and verbal acknowledgement. Bijbelse geloof is meer as dit 'n verstandelike besluit of a moralse bevestiging. Many fans have repeated a prayer or raised their hands or walked down the aisle at the end of a sermon and made a decision to believe. But there never was a commitment to follow. Jesus never offered such an option. He is looking for more than words of belief. He is looking to see how those words are lived out. When we decide to believe in Jesus without making a commitment to follow him, we become nothing more than that. Following, by definition, requires requires more than mental consent. One of the reasons our churches become fan factories is that we have separated the message of belief from the message of follow. If you read through the four Gospels, you will see that in the life of Jesus, you'll find that Jesus says only five times believe in me. But Jesus says, follow me about 20 times. Now, I'm not saying that following is more important than believing, but the two are firmly connected. They are the heart and the lungs of faith. One cannot live without the other. If you try to separate the message of follow from the message of belief eventually dies in the process. Following is part of belief. Truly believe is to follow. This is what we have often done with our approach to discipleship. In teaching people what it means to be a Christian, we spend much of our time and effort bringing them to a point are clearly calling them to follow. We have taken belief and we have written that in capital letters and in bold print. Follow just in small print. Maybe that's your story. When you heard the gospel, someone talked at great length and passion about you making a decision to believe, but said very little about the fact that this commitment necessarily change their way. And brothers and sisters, even Jesus himself seemed to have gone out of his way to discourage people to follow him. He never painted a fairy tale story about the Christian life. He said, foxes have holes, but the Son of God hasn't even put a question laid down his head. To the rich young man, he says, go and sell all your goods, give it to the poor. And then come and follow me. And he said, it was difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the apostles were so astounded when he said, but who then can be saved? Following Jesus is something you can do at night when no one but Jesus. It is a 24-hour-a-day commitment that will interfere with your life. It's not a small thing. My brothers and sisters, so in case someone left out or forgot to mention it when they explained what it meant to be a Christian, there is no forgiveness without repentance. There is no salvation without surrender. There is no believing without committing. There is no life without death. You have to die to yourself. You have to die to your possessions. You have to die to your family. You have to die to your kingdom. You have to die to your culture. Until it does not matter whatever what God wants. Amen. No longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. Another question. Do you only have knowledge about him or intimacy? Matthew 15, verse 8. Jesus describes the Pharisees this way. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. That description seems to fit so many fans. Like the Pharisees, many fans have given their minds to the study of God, but they have never surrendered their hearts. These Pharisees were men who had plenty of knowledge about God, but they didn't really know God. That is what often separates the fans from the followers, the difference between knowledge and intimacy. Fans have a tendency to confuse their knowledge or intimacy. They don't recognize the difference between knowing Jesus and truly knowing him. Probably the best biblical word for intimacy is the word know. But this knowing goes much deeper than knowledge. The Bible first uses this word to describe a relationship in Genesis 4, verse 1. Adam knew his wife, she conceived, and there came and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Afrikaans vertaling sê, Adam het sy vrou Eva geken. Die lewende vertaling sê, Adam het by sy vrou Eva geslaap. Die Hebreë woord vir new hier is yada. Here's the best way to define the word yada. To know completely, to be completely NIV Bible translates the word a little differently because it puts it in the context of what's happening. So your NIV Bible says in Genesis 4, verse 1, Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. Help the Lord. Get the picture. This is not just a yada 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 moment. Hey, this is a yada moment between a husband. It's this intimate connection on every level. To be known. It's a beautiful picture that helps us to get at what it really means to know Christ. There are other Hebrew words that could have been used to describe the sexual intimacy that is taking place. These words for sex are used later in the scripture and refer to the physical act of even procreation. And the word in Genesis 4 is yada. Clearly, when the Bible uses this word for know, it means much more than knowledge. It describes the most intimate of connections. One can define the word this way, a mingling of the souls. That's more than knowledge. That's intimacy. So now we understand this word translated know is used to describe a man and a woman being intimate with one another. That, with that in mind, I want to talk to you about how God wants to be known, wants to know and to be known by us. If you trace the usage of yada in the Old Testament, you'll find that over and over again, this is the same word that's used to describe God's relationship with us. Over and over, yada is the word that is used to describe how God wants to be known by you. In fact, that's the way he already knows you. In Psalm 139, in the New Testament, God uses this word about half a dozen times to describe how God knows you and me. O Lord, you have examined my heart and know, yada, everything about me. You yada when I sit down or stand up. You yada my thoughts even when I'm far away. Next one, as you see, I just put yada in question marks, but I believe it's the same word. You see me when I travel and when I rest at home. You yada everything I do. You yada what I am going to say even before I say it. Think about that. The same word. The same connection used to describe a man and a wife is used to describe how God knows you and how he wants to be known by us. This completely changed the way I defined my relationship with Jesus. And this happened when Billy said, I went to the Ukraine. how God revealed to me how He wants me to know Him and to follow Him. And from that day, we started practicing the presence of Christ in us. And that changed our lives completely. I began to see what He wanted me as a follower. Instead of identifying myself as a follower because I know all about Jesus, I understood that I am a follower because I know Jesus. My last example, Luke 7, 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him. But Jesus went to his home and sat down to eat. When a certain nobleman from the city heard he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. Then she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. The tears fell on his feet and she wiped them off with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume. This Pharisee knew all about Jesus, but he didn't know Jesus. He didn't know that the visiting rabbi sitting at his table was the promised Messiah, and that he had spent countless hours studying about. While Jesus is eating at this Pharisee's house, a woman comes in on the scene. Things start to get very awkward when this woman comes uninvited to the eating. And to better comprehend the tension of the moment, understand that this wasn't just any woman. Verse 37 tells us that she was a sinner, immoral. More specifically, she was a known prostitute in the village. Apparently, she had heard Jesus' teaching, maybe earlier in the day, and something happened in her heart. Maybe his teaching had been about forgiveness or redemption. She wasn't just a sinner to him. She was a beloved daughter. And perhaps she realized God loved her, and that God had not given up on her, even if everyone else had given up on her. Now she is desperate to express the love and affection she feels for him. What she does next is reckless, is impulsive, is inappropriate. It's exactly the kind of follower Jesus wants. Picture the scene. Jesus is reclining at the table. In those days, instead of using chairs, they would lean on an elbow that was propped up by a cushion. The feet would get away from the table. The woman approaches and stands by the dirty feet of Jesus. The table goes silent. Everybody's watching. Everybody knows who she is. What does she do? She feels from some of the guests that familiar glare of condemnation. Others keep their eyes down, embarrassed by presence and the awkwardness of the moment. But when she looks at Jesus, he seems to know what has happened in her heart. I believe it is a woman's smile. He seems delighted that she has come. And he looks at her with the eyes of a loving father, watching his beautiful daughter. She has never had a man look at her that way before. She's so undone by all this that the tears start to come. Just a few first, and then more. She falls to the ground and begins to kiss his feet. Soon the tears are just pouring down. Begin to dribble to the dirty feet of Jesus. And suddenly she realizes that his feet haven't been washed. She can't ask for a towel. So she gets down her hair those days, women always wore their hair up in public. For a woman to wear her hair down in front of a man that was not her husband was considered to be such an intimate expression that it was literally grounds for divorce. But she lets her hair down in front of Jesus. He was lightly and affordable. She begins washing his feet with her tears and drying them with her hair. Then Luke says, she had an alabaster jar of ointment. Most likely, this refers to a flask that was often used to fill the little flask worn down the neck as a kind of a perfume for women. Because of her profession, this flask was quite important. She had used it a drop at a time, many, many times, for many men. But now she just empties it. She just empties the whole thing out. She will not need it anymore. She pours this flask, her life on his feet, and she kisses them over and over again. End of the story. Jesus says to Simon, look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet. But she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss. But from the time I first came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with their perfume. In the end, my brother and sister, the religious leader, with all the knowledge, is the enthusiastic admirer. And this prostitute, who intimately expressed her love for Jesus, is shown. Ask ourselves, who am I like in this world? I think I need you for the word of day and be listening. When was the last time you had a moment with Jesus like this woman in this world? When's the last time you poured yourself out before him? When is the last time the tears streamed down your face as you expressed your love for him? When is the last time you demonstrated your love for him with such reckless abandon? I'm not asking you if you know about him. I'm asking you. I want you to close your eyes and listen carefully. Ask the question to the next person. So, please listen carefully to the words before we pray. Oh.
Continually transformed in spirit into his likeness, even to his
possible we may attain to the spiritual and moral resurrection that lifts us from among the dead, even while the body. Not that I have now attained this ideal, but already been made perfect, and we press on to lay hold, grasp, and make our own that for which Christ Jesus the Messiah has laid hold of us and made us his own. Lord, we thank you. You've heard our confession this morning. Lord, I pray that it will become the cry of every person here represented, the cry of his lower heart. Lord, that this town, that this valley may know that Jesus is alive. In Jesus' name, amen. Those who you still want to worship with us, others, if you want to go, enjoy a cup of coffee with us. Thank you for coming. Lord bless you. So